Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. My brand new book, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, is now available at stpaulcenter.com. That's stpaulcenter.com. I do hope that everyone will get a chance to read this book and reflect on the Christian meaning of death and the virtue of hope, especially in this season of grace and crisis. The resurrection is the central theme of all four Gospels. Because it's so central to our faith, and because it seems impossible by earthly standards, Christ's resurrection has been repeatedly attacked by those seeking to discredit the Christian faith. It's even been undermined by those Christians who find it too incredible to believe. So how do we answer the common arguments against the resurrection, the so-called swoon theory, and so on? On today's talk, we'll see how the natural explanations for the supernatural miracle of the resurrection all fall short, and what we really mean by the bodily resurrection of Jesus.
The issue of the bodily resurrection of Jesus was largely a non-Catholic dilemma. That is, within the Catholic Church, up until recent times, nobody ever questioned the bodily resurrection of our Lord. It was something that Catholics only dealt with when they interacted with liberal Protestants and Unitarians. But in the last 20 years, there have been several Catholic scholars who've questioned the bodily resurrection of Jesus, especially Father Coffey down in Australia. He's really the only controversial figure in Australia to have been censured by the Vatican. His name is spelled C-O-F-F-E-Y. Father Coffey has taught his students for many years. He's the most influential theologian down there, or I should say down under. And he's been teaching his students that the tomb was probably not empty, and that the body was probably reburied someplace else and it decomposed, and that has nothing to do with the miracle of Easter, which was a spiritual miracle of faith and the capacity of God to raise up within our heart hopes that overcome fears and a whole new spiritual type of existence that is not dependent upon corporeal life in our earthly bodies. Coffey was severely warned not to teach that Jesus' body was decomposing. And of course, he did two things. First of all, he cried out that he had been victimized as a martyr and he'd been misrepresented and so on and so forth. And so the media came to his rescue and made him out to be this poor victim of slander and Vatican persecution and so on. But the second thing he did was to argue that he was being subtle in nuancing the point, that the real resurrection of Jesus doesn't depend upon the resuscitation of a corpse, but rather the resurrection of our hearts that are plagued by fear, fear of death, decomposition, all of that. Because of this, the issue is really a live one now. But I'm going to focus on more basic apologetic arguments that don't deal with some of the finer points. Yeah, I think they would be the September and October issues of This Rock. The October issue just came out last week. It's down in the bookstore. You'll recognize it because it has my name on the front cover. I got an article in it on the Eucharist. No. Now we know why you're plugging Harrison's article. Free copies. If you give me $3, I'll give you a free copy. No, actually, I did just talk to Carl Keating last week about getting 100 free issues, and he said that he would send them along, and I will pass them out if he does. If he doesn't, get Todd to bother him. Todd was an intern out there this summer. Anyway, let's get into it now. The resurrection is what makes the Christian religion absolutely unique. It's not the only thing, of course, but it is one particular feature. We have to remind ourselves that no other religion has as its founder a man who claims to be divine. So, in the deity of Christ, we have something utterly unique, but also in the resurrection as well. You could say that in the ancient church, and this would be true up to the present time, the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, is the resurrection. That God has brought us from death to life, not just spiritually, but also physically. And that Christ is the beginning, and the cause, and the goal. If you study the New Testament documents, and especially the Acts of the Apostles, the resurrection is the central theme. In the 1950s and early 60s, two different studies came out written by Catholic biblical scholars that are outstanding. One was by a Jesuit, David Michael Stanley of Toronto. And he wrote a dissertation in Rome at the Biblicum on the resurrection in Paul's soteriology, his doctrine of salvation. David Michael Stanley argued that most Catholic theologians put too much stress on the crucifixion. Or put it this way, they put more stress on the crucifixion than they do the resurrection, and when you go back and study Paul, you discover that the reverse is true. That St. Paul stresses the resurrection as the saving event even more than the crucifixion. Of course, it isn't an either-or, but if you look to see where the emphasis lies, it isn't on the crucifixion, but rather the resurrection. Since the Middle Ages, greater stress is laid upon the crucifixion. Sometimes it isn't always healthy. Sometimes it's meant to kind of evoke strong sentiments from parishioners so that they just feel so bad for the sufferings of Christ that they repent on that account. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just skewed if you end up missing the greater importance of the resurrection. This is especially clear in the kerygma, in the proclaimed gospel that you find in the book of Acts. The focus was on the actual existing power and presence of the risen Christ. And in the first century or two of the church, the miracle of the resurrection is really the first fact of the Christian faith. It's the beginning of Christianity. And it's the central, all-controlling fact that is proclaimed. What makes the apostles apostles is that they were witnesses of the risen Christ. And what makes the resurrection so important is that it's absolutely unique. It's the first and only event of its kind in the entire history of the universe. And it goes beyond Jairus' daughter or Lazarus' raising. We're not talking about the resuscitation of a corpse. We're talking about something more. It involves the corpse, and it involves a reanimation of the corpse, but even more, it involves the glorification of the once dead human nature of Christ. That is why Paul can say in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation by virtue of his resurrection. Now the question is, where do we get the idea of Jesus' resurrection? Many scholars in this century attribute the resurrection to various sources apart from the historical fact. Some argue that it's borrowed from Greek ideas that were circulating in certain Hellenistic documents a century or two prior to Christ that influenced the disciples and the early Christians to formulate the doctrine in rather Greek terms. That was especially common earlier in the century, the first half of the century. Many scholars were arguing that the resurrection was basically a Hellenized myth that was intruding into an otherwise Hebrew religion. Some other scholars argue for a non-Greek pagan mythological background. There's a famous multi-volume work by James Frazer, an English anthropologist who wrote at the turn of the century, The Golden Bough, B-O-U-G-H, multi-volume work, in which he shows how many of the features of the Christian religion are paralleled in various mythical religions found throughout the world. And he has a very large chapter, almost an entire volume, on dying and rising gods, arguing that the Christians were borrowing from these pagan myths, not so much from Greek sources as just from lots of other religions in the world. And then a small group of scholars have suggested that this is basically nothing more than the fruition of a budding Jewish idea that you find in the Old Testament. Now, what I would suggest is that the cause of the doctrine of the resurrection is nothing other than the historic event of the resurrection, and that these other sources are not really sources at all, and that the parallels they present are very weak and tenuous, with the exception of the Old Testament, of course, because we do have prefigurations and prophetic shadows of the resurrection of Jesus. The point, though, we have to see from the outset is that the disciples did not have a clear conception of a dying and rising Messiah. Turn with me to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 21, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" So even good Jews didn't see from the Old Testament any clear, unmistakable signs that indicated the necessity for the Messiah to die and then be resurrected after 3 days. The Jews focused primarily upon the earthly glories of the expected Messiah. So they expected a rather worldly Messiah who would restore peace and give worldly dominion to Israel, much like Solomon had done after David had established his kingdom. There are certain texts in the Old Testament that bear witness to a belief in resurrection, but don't really clarify what the nature of that resurrection is meant to be. In particular, turn to Isaiah 26, verse 19. Here we read, "Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy." We also have another text to this effect in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 10, famous prophecy of the dry bones, where God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, thou knowest." And again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And then in verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great host." And then also Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. We have another text in the Old Testament that bears witness to a vague hope of the resurrection from the dead. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So here are a few texts which indicate of nascent hope, inchoate belief in a future resurrection of bodies from the dead. But again, this lies somewhat undeveloped. It isn't explicated in any clear terms within the Old Testament itself. Generally speaking, I think it's true to say that most Jews believe that this would occur at the end of time, so that it would involve simply the general resurrection of all the righteous and the unrighteous. And it is never made perfectly clear that the general resurrection at the end of time would be dependent on the Messiah's own resurrection. I do believe, however, that the early church fathers, with deeper spiritual insight, because of a greater share of the Holy Spirit, were able to see how a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection on the third day was seminally present in the Old Testament. There are various passages that are developed by the early church fathers, but it would be too controversial to develop them now. It would take weeks to explain the interpretive principles that the church fathers used, and really they're not very common. They're not in practice anymore, though I think they're valid and very, very helpful. I think we ought to keep this rather a bare bones approach, no pun intended. Yeah, okay. Other scholars, as I mentioned, see the doctrine of the resurrection as dependent upon Greek sources. In particular, people argue that the doctrine of the resurrection is somehow dependent upon the Greek view of human nature. This, I think, is the weakest approach of all, because the more you go into Greek sources and Greek thinking about human nature, the more you recognize that for the Greeks, there never really was this expectation of bodily resurrection. The Greeks were preoccupied with the immortality of the soul, which is distinct from the resurrection of the body. Let me step backwards, just one step, and make this point very clear. When we confess our belief in the resurrection of the body or the resurrection of the dead, we are saying something significantly more than the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul pertains to the nature of the soul as immaterial, as a spiritual substance, so that physical death does not extinguish the life of the soul. That's something knowable apart from revelation. You can find it in books like Beyond a Reasonable Doubt by Dugin, where he argues from sense experience and logic for the immortality of the soul, like Greeks did in pre-Christian times. But this idea of the resurrection of the body is not found anywhere in Greek writings. The soul, or the psuche, was believed by the Greeks to be separated from the body at death, and it alone would dwell in perfection. Once the soul was released from the prison of the body, the sema of the soma, there's a pun in the Greek there, that the body is a prison, the soma, the body is a sema, a prison. And once the soul is released from this prison, then it enjoys forever the liberty of a non-corporeal, disembodied state of existence. The Greek outlook, in other words, implied that to be in the body was to be necessarily imperfect, that there was something inherently evil about the body, and that we wanted to be released from the body. We don't want to be rejoined to a resurrected body. So this confirms the uniqueness of the Christian idea of resurrection, that is not borrowing from Greek conceptions at all. Attempts like James Frazer to argue that dying and rising gods in various world religions represent the source of the Christian doctrine have basically gone by the way. I don't think there's a serious scholar who argues that anymore. It was a kind of inebriated state back at the turn of the century when world religions was such a new subject that people kind of overreacted to the novelty and argued that, you know, this was really nothing more than an echo of religious beliefs drawn from other world religions. So, in conclusion then, we argue that there is no demonstrated connection between the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus and Jewish beliefs in the first century, Greek beliefs in the first century, even the centuries before Christ, or other world religions that were thriving at the time of Jesus. So none of these could really be argued as the sources for the fact of the resurrection. It's also important, I think, these days to point out that the three other existing theories concerning death have no connection whatsoever with the Christian belief in the resurrection. Materialists generally believe in annihilation. That is, when the body dies, you die, and there's nothing more. Another theory, of course, is this panpsychism, or this ghost theory that people hold on to. That is, we survive as spirits that are somewhat absorbed into a greater spirit, that we lose whatever sense of self-identity we once possessed, and we are nothing but, in a sense, wispy spirits. It's a psychical spirit. It's a psychical theory that we just are basically souls that are absorbed into the great world soul, or spirits absorbed into a universal spirit. I don't know of any one theoretician who argues this systematically, but I think it's a popular view that people have the farther they get from the Christian religion. A third theory, which is very popular, I think all of us know it, is reincarnation. We really can't deal with reincarnation now. I just want to bring it up because it obviously has nothing to do with the Christian notion of resurrection. Again, to summarize the point here, resurrection is the central theme of the Christian faith. The resurrection involves more than a resuscitation of a corpse. It involves more than Jesus' soul entering into its immortal existence. Resurrection is the dawn of the glory of a new age, the new covenant. It's an entirely new mode of existence that never existed before Jesus' resurrection. It's the beginning of a new creation. And it's the guarantee for St. Paul and the apostles that our bodies will also be transformed in a way that can't be described in earthly terms. Now, what about arguments against the bodily resurrection of Jesus? There are various natural explanations for Jesus' resurrection that basically explain away the miracle. How do we deal with them? Let's focus now upon various natural explanations of Jesus' resurrection. I have a quotation from J.N.D. Anderson, an English historian and leading, he's a jurisprudentialist as well, he's an attorney in Great Britain. Anderson studied the resurrection as an agnostic, like Frank Morrison and other scholars who approached the subject in order to disprove it. Anderson was converted. Anderson writes, "A point which needs stressing is that the evidence must be considered as a whole. It is comparatively easy to find an alternative explanation for one or another of the strands which makes up this testimony, that is, the New Testament testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. But such explanations are valueless unless they fit the other strands in the testimony as well. A number of different theories, each of which might conceivably be applicable to part of the evidence, but which do not themselves cohere into an intelligible pattern, can provide no alternative to the one interpretation which fits the whole." In other words, as we approach the New Testament data, what we look for is a theory which provides a coherent explanation of everything we find. So one of the criteria we'll use in judging various natural theories that explain away the miracle is, do they really explain all of the data? Is it a coherent explanation that doesn't run from certain facts? First of all, we have the conspiracy theory. This is the earliest natural explanation that attempts to explain away the miracle. This is the argument, of course, that the Jews were using, referred to in Matthew 28, verses 13, 14, and 15. "Tell the people whose disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. So they took the money and did as they were directed." And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the disciples stole the body. And it represents a conspiracy on the part of the disciples to propagate the teachings of their master and to deceive their followers into thinking that he's no longer dead. Now, how would you argue against this particular theory? Well, first, I think you'd have to appeal to the fact that it contradicts the entire moral system that Jesus taught the disciples. Could Jesus' followers proclaim such a strict moral standard, echoing their master, at the same time they really are self-serving base liars and deceivers. Simple, ordinary Galilean Jews, how could they create such a cunning and deceptive and sophisticated hoax? Not only how could they, but why would they? In Eusebius' history, he says, "Let us band together to invent all the miracles and resurrection appearances which we never saw, and let us carry the sham even to death." Showing that even Eusebius, back in the early centuries of the church, had to contend with those who were arguing like the Jews did. And he's basically saying this is ridiculous. In the history of the church, no such theory has ever really caught on, become popular or persuasive or convincing to people. Why? Well, what would the disciples gain from such a conspiracy? They were expelled from their own kinsmen. They end up losing their families, their wealth, their lands. And eventually, most of them are tortured and martyred. Secondly, you have a large group of people agreeing to lie, none of whom crack. Just at the natural level, that would be highly improbable. I think it's clear to say that the fact of their suffering, their voluntary suffering, and their acceptance of death for their testimony attests to the sincerity of their beliefs. We still have other theories to consider, so we could still say at this point that they might be sincerely wrong, but at least they were sincere. We also have nothing in the New Testament whatsoever to support the conspiracy theory. And so we really have to dodge all of the testimony that the evangelists provide. And many scholars have shown that the New Testament record is to be considered generally reliable, just on the basis of legal grounds. The Gospels were written soon after the events they describe, in the same place the events occurred, read by people who were eyewitnesses themselves. If Gospels were written by eyewitnesses and circulated among other eyewitnesses around the places where the miracles occurred, and especially the resurrection, you would expect the conspiracy theory to quickly become the consensus among all those who disputed the gospel and rejected it. It also is betrayed by the psychological state of the disciples following the crucifixion. How would you describe the disciples after the crucifixion? Were they conniving deceivers? No. They were fearful cowards, at the brink of despair, filled with unbelief. Suddenly, they're transformed into fearless preachers and aspiring martyrs who can't wait to suffer and die for the lie they conspired to tell together. So in short, this theory just simply doesn't fit the facts that you find in the testimony of the evangelists. They are simply relating facts that were commonly recognized in the first century in Palestine. A second natural explanation is called the apparent death theory, or the swoon theory. This was popularized in the 60s by Hugh Schoenfeld in the Passover plot. That book became an instant bestseller when John Lennon said in an interview that he had read it and it had caused him to give up his own belief in Jesus and his resurrection. It was a bestseller that went into many printings in paperback. The theory, though, was put forth by other people long before Schoenfeld and others. It actually can be found in the 18th and 19th century. It was revived by Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of liberal Protestantism. It's also used today by Muslim apologists, so you should be aware of that. The basic argument is that Jesus didn't die. Instead, he was placed in an unconscious state within the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And under those circumstances, the cool air and the darkness and the rest revived him. This theory completely failed to take seriously the extent of Jesus' physical injuries. I think we could conclude that it's rather a foolhardy attempt to explain away a miracle. Firstly, because the suggestion was never made in antiquity by the enemies of Christ and the church. Secondly, because the sequence of events recorded in the Gospels would rule against such a conclusion. First, you look at the agony in the garden, where he sweats great drops of blood. That phenomenon is not unknown, but medical experts tell of the circumstances that have to be present in order for a man to sweat blood. The pores have exhausted the supply of water, and the capillaries, the veins are actually drawn to the surface. And you know, other people in history have sweat blood, but it's only at the point of total physical and mental exhaustion that the body is able to sweat blood. And when it begins to sweat blood, great drops of blood appear. So even before the beatings, and even before the crucifixion, Jesus is at the point of physical and mental exhaustion. And then the 39 lashes are administered to him. The 40 less 1. You probably know that the Jews practiced this as a punishment that was in many cases capital. They always said that 40 lashes would kill a man, so give him 39 instead. The whip that was used in scourging the person was made of leather, and it had pieces of glass, pieces of stone, and it was intended, well, put it this way, it was very different than the whip that was used in the Westerners, in the Western movies back in the 50s and 60s. I don't know if you ever saw the movies where somebody might be tied to a pillar and then he'd be lashed, you know, and whipped 20 or 30 times, and the little red lines would appear across his back and he'd be screaming and acting. The scourge that was used in the first century was designed to rip flesh off and to expose the spine. So by the time 39 lashes had been administered, the scourging could easily be fatal, and if it didn't kill the person, it would often cripple them because you would have parts of the spine exposed. And then he was kept up all night and tried by Annas and by Caiaphas, by Pilate and by Herod, and repeatedly beaten by soldiers and servants of the priests. And the crowning with thorns involved the Jerusalem thorns that are between 1.5 inches and 2 inches long. And as that thing is pounded onto his scalp, that would do him in. And then finally, of course, the spear that is thrust into his side, which caused the wound out of which flows the blood and the water. Many different experts have given medical testimony to the fact that blood and water flowing from his side is a sure sign of death. He didn't die from blood loss, he dies from asphyxiation. The way you die in a crucified state is that your lungs fill up with blood and with water, so that eventually you're not able to breathe. The only way you can breathe is to pick yourself up, and that involves the picking yourself up on the spike that's driven through your feet. And then, as he's taken down from the cross in this semi-conscious or semi-comatose state, he's wrapped in a burial cloth, which usually involved around 70 or 75 pounds of linen, in addition to the spices. I guess it must have been the fragrant aroma that revived him. There is an article back in 1986 on the physical death of Jesus Christ that appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Association, pages 1455 through 1463, that chronicles all of the details and medical circumstances surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. You ought to be aware of that because it goes into agonizing and gruesome details. Just reading that alone, I think, is enough to refute this theory, the swoon theory. The Journal of the American Medical Association, the article, I don't have the author's name, but the article is entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ, volume 255, 1986, beginning on page 1455. Furthermore, the swoon theory involves a rather incongruous picture, a half-dead Jesus revived from his semi-conscious or unconscious state. What a heroic figure for his disciples to rally around. The Prince of Life, half dead, weak and ill. One wonders where they took him for further medical treatment. This would involve not only the highly improbable conclusions we've reached so far, but it would necessarily entail all of the weaknesses of the conspiracy theory that we've already discussed. That the disciples, well, they didn't necessarily steal him, but they sure did do a good job of hiding him for the necessary months and years following this episode. What eventually happened to him? In other words, where did they keep him? Where did he go? If he didn't die at this time, when did he die? Under what circumstances? What did his disciples do? How did they sequester him away into seclusion? This theory is unanimously rejected by scholars who reject the miraculous, as well as by Christian scholars as well. I think we can conclude that it has no validity in the historical testimony of the Gospels, just regarding the Gospels as historical records, not as infallible testimony. A third natural explanation is known as the wrong tomb theory. The most famous statement of this particular theory came from a British scholar, actually a team of them, Kirsop and Lake, back in 1907, in treating the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, argued that the women and then the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They found an empty tomb and then came away with the conclusion that he'd been raised from the dead. What are the problems with that theory? Well, first of all, the women take note precisely where the location of Jesus' tomb was to be found. Luke 23, verse 55, Matthew 27, verse 61, and Mark 15, verse 47. In order to return on Sunday to visit the grave. When the women find the empty tomb, supposing it's the wrong one, they go and tell the disciples, but they don't accompany the disciples to the tomb. So just coincidentally, and rather amazingly, the disciples also run to the same wrong tomb and draw the same false conclusions. Not only did the women and the disciples also go to the wrong tomb, but apparently the Sanhedrin and all of the Jews as well went to the wrong tomb, because if they had gone to the right tomb, they could have produced the body. In other words, if the Jewish authorities could have exposed the corpse of Jesus to discredit the testimony of the resurrection, they would have done so immediately. By the second century, a fourth theory began to circulate. This was actually more popular than the notion that it was all conspiracy. Justin Martyr refers to this in his Dialogue Against Trypho in section 108. He refers to this belief that one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucify, this is referring to Trypho's testimony, his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now, Justin Martyr deals with this. He is probably the greatest apologist at the turn of the century. In the second century, Justin Martyr did more to advance the apologetic cause of the Christian faith than any other. He points out that the Jewish authorities never questioned the guards when they went into Jerusalem to report the empty tomb. The guards wouldn't have reported such an event unless it actually had occurred. The guards, in fact, stand to suffer a great deal. Some historians would argue that Roman centurions on their post, if they either fell asleep and allowed them to steal away, or if they were simply overpowered, would have probably suffered the death penalty for that. Again, this suffers from other problems that we've already discussed. The fear, the anxiety, the cowardice, the depression of the disciples, all of this betrays this theory as incredible and fantastic. How can we picture a band of hiding, defeated disciples going up against a detachment of Roman soldiers, fighting them off, rolling away this huge stone, stealing the body, and then lying, and then dying for their lie? I think it takes a lot less faith just simply to believe the miracle of the resurrection. But again, this notion that the sentinels were asleep, this was circulated commonly among the Jews. But how could the whole detachment of centurions fall asleep? Furthermore, how would they be aware, how could they become aware of what happened when they were asleep? I mean, it's one thing to say we slept all night. It's another thing to say while we slept, we know what the disciples did. They came and they rolled away the stone and then they stole the body. But they would have been punished if they had fallen asleep on the job. I mean, we could compound the difficulties. Can you imagine these soldiers falling asleep, every single one of them staying asleep the whole time, while this large stone is rolled away, silently? You know, it just would have made too much noise. But for what purpose would they come and steal the body? Ultimately, you have to ask yourself, why did they go about proclaiming a resurrection if they themselves know what happened and they simply stole it? Another theory that I just heard recently on the radio, you could call the hallucination theory. I heard a psychologist describing this when I was in New York. I was driving around and we turned on the radio and we heard the psychologist talk about what conditions and states of mind grief can cause. And when people in the same family suffer from grief, they can often conjure up images of their deceased beloved one. Well, how do you deal with this notion that the disciples collectively hallucinated and imagined they saw the resurrected Jesus? Well, ultimately, it rests upon a theory that the disciples were hysterical, that they were prone to a sustained collective state of hallucination that is otherwise unprecedented. Now, psychologists do admit that persons can hallucinate and conjure up images of deceased loved ones. But generally speaking, they don't happen together in a group. Nor does the group sustain that hallucination over a period of weeks without anybody breaking faith. Furthermore, you're not dealing with hysterical type people. We're dealing with the ordinary, humdrum, rank-and-file Galilean. We're dealing with different people, too. They're not just all Galilean fishermen. We're dealing with Mary Magdalene. She's weeping. Other testimony from the Gospels describes the women as afraid and astonished. Peter was full of remorse. Thomas's attitude was one of incredulity. The pair of disciples on the road to Emmaus were just simply discouraged and distracted by the events. None of them were in any state of mind where they were likely to project this hallucination and then sustain it. And so it seems highly unlikely. But perhaps an even more fatal flaw, of course, would be that if they were hallucinating, and if they were convincing themselves on the basis of the hallucination, how in the world would they convince the Jewish unbelievers to participate in their hallucination? Why wouldn't they just simply produce the corpse and say, "You're wrong"? So, it's incredible to suppose that they were able to sustain such a collective hallucination. How do contemporary New Testament scholars deal with all of this? Well, they basically charge that the resurrection is a legend.
The resurrection seems so impossible that people have come up with every conceivable theory rather than take it at face value by faith. But as Bible-believing Catholics, we should trust in the word of the Lord and especially the witness of the four evangelists. Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day. It's in this that we place our hope for our own salvation. Let's pray to God for a renewal of this faith and hope and the grace to live it out as His sons and daughters. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for sending us Your Son, for raising Him from the dead, for ascending Him on high, and transforming His body to become the source and the instrument of our salvation. In His holy name, we ask You now to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, for we ask this with humble confidence in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Teachings for an Unbelievable World is a newly discovered work written by St. John Paul II, then Archbishop Karol Wojtyla of Krakow, in the years just after Vatican II. This is the first English language publication of this important work. In this hardcover book that Scott Hahn calls one of the greatest hidden treasures unearthed in our time, 13 brief homilies provide compelling teaching for Catholics in today's post-Christian world and give fresh insights into JP2's pontificate. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code JP2Teachings, that's JPIIIteachings, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Redbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.